And in the words of the people who prepared the conference, they said that they felt like it was a time for consecration. They're going to have another conference next year, they think will be celebration. And so a lot of it was just laying ourselves on the altar of God, giving ourselves entirely to the Lord in our worship, in our hearts, and saying, Lord, whatever you want to do with us is fine. And so the worship and the tone of the conference was a lot about that, just laying ourselves down. And it was just a wonderful time. Worship was glorious. I felt like I was with my tribe. You know, in Israel, there were 12 different tribes, and they had different things to do. And I was with the tribe that talked about prayer and revival. And it was a glorious time. And I think if you can talk to the people who went to that, Tim and Gerald, Reinbolt, Robert and Noreen Edwards, Tim and Gerald, Robert and Noreen, Bill and Jane Hughes, and Larry and Linda Pointer, they're visiting some relatives who are not here today, and Debbie and myself went to that. If you have questions about how they were impacted, please feel free to talk to them. We had a time on Friday afternoon. There were speakers, very, very packed schedule all day Thursday, all day Friday. And then on Friday afternoon, rather than having another speaker, they just had some time of worship and a time of introspection and waiting on God. And I was undone in that time, just spending time with God, and recognize that I had not spent the time I need to with God in terms of my own personal life and just in being with Him. And I just make excuses. I'm busy. I got to do this and that, and I got things to accomplish. And it was just a wonderful time. And in that time, some things came to my mind, and I felt would be good to share this morning. And Rick had prepared it. I texted him that after that session and asked him if he would set his sermon aside, and I'm just going to share some of those things. So I don't have my normal notebook. Normally on a week of messages, I think about Monday afternoon after kind of putting things aside in the morning. Monday afternoon, I try to focus on, okay, the passage, what's the essence of what I'm going to speak on, and I try to get that Tuesday, and then I go to my own personal study in the scriptures and plow through that and make my own observations. And then based on that, then I'll go to and look up details that I need to do. And then I'll look through the commentaries have to do with that thing. And I'll try to get a sense of, okay, well, God, what do you want me to say from this information? And I'll prepare an outline. And if I'm lucky, I'll get an outline with points together on Tuesday afternoon so I can write it on Wednesday and then illustrate it after I'm all done with that. That's kind of the procedure that I do. And now Friday evening, I told Rick to can it. And then yesterday on the way home, while Bill drove, I was making notes in the back seat of a car. So this is what I have today. So it's a little unusual for me too. But let's just ask God to speak to us. Lord, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the sacrifice you gave for us so that we could live. Lord, we're so grateful. Now, Lord, would you give us one more thing? Give us ears to hear what you would say to us. Lord, I pray that for each and every person here, Lord, that you would make personal application for what we could talk about today. Thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is in many areas an overwhelming gang problem. You know that. There are gang problems. Drunkenness is common. Theft is huge. Theft is huge all over, and it's a constant problem. Profanity has just grown by leaps and bounds. There's lawlessness. College students are excited, but they're excited about their own independence. And many college students are atheist. In fact, most college students are atheists. Those who are Christians hide the fact that they're a Christian on the college campus. College students love instant gratification. And then those college students, the atheist ones, consider those who believe in Christian beliefs either to be infantile, young people, or stupid idiots. Because there's no meaning for many of those college students, they indulge in what is called their animal pleasures. They keep liquor in their dorm rooms, and they entertain the newest philosophies and laugh at the old ones. And in that time, church attendance is losing more than it's gaining. You may think that I am talking about our current day. I'm talking about the 1790s. Everything I said to you is what historians they characterize the 1790s. Lawlessness, atheism. And just a little context, in the first great awakening that happened in this country was in the 1740s. That's the first great awakening, and it influenced the framers of the Constitution and the people who laid down the foundation for our society. But just like in the book of Judges, their generation grows up that did not know the Lord, did not follow the Lord. And that happened in our country's history too, so that after the hard-fought battles of the Revolution and putting our country together the way they wanted to do it, and I think God directed them in terms of the balance of powers and everything else, there was a generation of students particularly that could give a rip about God. And they were so enamored with their independence and this new country, and it was lawlessness that reigned in the 1790s. Lawlessness that reigned, drunkenness, liquor in rooms, gangs, laughing at believers. So whether that was in despair or in hope, or perhaps a little bit of both, 20 people in New England published a call for a nationwide concert of prayer in the late 1790s. And that prayer movement began to grow. And that gave birth to the Second Great Awakening, which happened in the early 1800s. Second Great Awakening. And that was, if you are a historian at all, you know Charles Finney traveled around upstate New York and around New England. And there were revivals in the Kentucky wilderness. That was wilderness at the time for our country. And wild things happened in Kentucky. These big meetings that they had, camp meetings in Kentucky. In 1801 to 1803, there's a small church in Killingworth, Connecticut. Smaller than our church, in a town that's smaller than Chatteroy, 91 people were saved. 91 people were saved in that period of time. Gloriously saved, and they were in ages from 70 down to 18. There's a small church in Durham, Connecticut, added 63 people. And that might not seem like a lot to you, but what if, to my knowledge, we've added very few new believers to this church in the 7 years that I've been here? Can you imagine what it would be like to have 91 new believers or 63 new believers? And that would double the size of the church. We were able to get some reprints of books that published the stories of revivals at the conference. And one of those young men that was pursuing their gains, like I talked about earlier, the drunkenness and everything else, here's a student at Yale. And the language is a little old because it's an old book. But let me try to get the idea here. I began, I suppose, to reform my conduct, live a better life. He tried to do better. I attended on the outward means of religion and was more strict on the Sabbath. All right, I'm going to go to church. But I still didn't find the comfort that I sought. I found that I had no delight in holiness, and my heart was opposed to it. I asked religious people, I asked Christians, what should I do? And the answer was, well, repent, believe, and give yourself to Christ. But I didn't know how to do that. My situation, I didn't know what to do. My own works did me no good. In fact, my works seemed to make me worse. I tried to abandon my self-dependence, tried to rely on Christ, and didn't get anywhere. He says this, one evening, as I was returning from meeting, that is, he went to church, still not satisfied, if I'm not deceived, I felt the love of the Savior in my heart. I thought he was truly the one altogether lovely. And I thought, I'm willing to own him for my prophet, priest, and king. And I now saw that if I was born into the kingdom of Christ, it was only by the sovereign grace of God and the nothing that I had done. That was not in church. He was walking home when this feeling came over him. That is what the effects of prayer for revival can bring. That there is a sense of God's presence in there and you cannot escape from conviction and the work and the blessing of the love of God in your life. That's the manifest presence of God, effective in renewal and revival. And I've talked before about the revival. That's the first Great Awakening, 1740s, the second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, and that stretched into the teens and 20s. And Charles Finney went around, and many, many people were saved. He preached a lot. Then we fell into a time of back again, and the country got enamored with goods and things, and then they had a bank failure in 1857, and people were desperate for something, and people started praying in New York City. And I've told a story before about Jeremiah Lamphere, who a man, he said, we've got to pray. Something has to happen in our country that does not follow God anymore. And so he opened up a church meeting, put a few bills around. We're going to pray at this church, at this place at noon. And he went all by himself and sat down and prayed. And it was 12, and then it was 12:20, and then 12:40. He's going to pray for an hour. Finally, he hears footsteps. He's praying all by himself. He hears footsteps on the steps going up to this upper room. And four or five other people join him. And that first prayer meeting was 6. But then the next day there were a few more, and the next day there were a few more, and by the end of the year there were over 10,000 people in New York City praying together. Thousands of people in meetings all across the city. Imagine New York City today, people praying like that. And that became called the Businessman's Revival or the Prayer Revival of 1858. And the population of the country at that time was 30 million. 1 million people got saved out of those 30 million. I think that's pretty good. Imagine today, and if the proportions wise, if 10.3 million people got saved in the United States, and that'd be a huge, huge chunk of people. You know, and then the Civil War, and I think, again, I've said this before, I think it was God's sovereign move before the Civil War to prepare many people to be saved because, you know, there were 600,000 people that died in the Civil War on both sides. But then, just as it happens in the book of Judges, people kind of forget about God for a period of time, and then there was a great cry began in Wales in 1904. And I love this. There were guys, there were old guys like me that had hung around. And, you know, I'm a product of the Jesus People movement that I think firmly was revival in the early 70s. I was saved during that time. Debbie was excited for God during that time, even though she was raised in a Christian home. And that kind of thing, the impetus of the Spirit of God and the Jesus People movement propelled us for into ministry, into what we're doing today. And there were guys just like that in Wales in 1904. And they began to get wind of people praying together. And these two old guys talking to one of these, says, just like the glory of 59, just like the glory of 59. What meant is that revival in New York City that spread all across our country hopped the sea and then touched people in Wales as well in other parts of the world. And that's another genuine move of God that affects different societies. And so these old guys remembered the glory in Wales of 1859, and they began to pray in 1904 in Wales, and they said, this is it, the glory of 59. Let me read to you from this. I got a book on the Welsh Revival when I was there, and hang on, I lost my. I thought I had that. Here we go. Right here. And let me just say that in a number of the revivals, it's never all at once. It's never like, you know, we pray and then just glory happens and then it happens. It just kind of builds on one another. And so prayer was something that, you know, began to spread. And so people would begin to pray together, and then prayer meetings would expand, and then things would happen, and then it would kind of grow, and then this dam would burst, and many, many people would get saved. One Sunday evening in February of 1904, Mr. Jenkins, the pastor, had preached on faith overcoming the world. In the course of his sermon of dealing with the world, he felt strangely drawn out, as if forced to give his very soul to the audience. In other words, God was moving on him. This is, again, old language. It's a reprint. He went home, and one of the members of the church, Miss Florrie Evans, she was 14 years old. She had heard that sermon, and she was agitated by the sermon. And she went to his home but couldn't bring herself to knock on the door, and she paced. She didn't know what she was going to do, paced back and forth outside the home. Finally, half an hour later, she knocked on the door. And she said, "Help me. The care of my soul is nearly killing me. I can't live like this. I saw the world in tonight's sermon. I'm under its feet." In other words, she was under great conviction because of the message. She's asking the pastor what to do. He said, "Can you say, 'My Lord,' to Jesus Christ?" And she said, "No, I understand that, but I cannot. How can I tell that what he might ask me to do? Perhaps some very hard thing." The pastor says, "Oh, yes, he asks hard things. It's a very straight gate that leads to peace and joy of the gospel." She went home, still wrestling with that whole situation. Can I give my heart to Jesus? 14-year-old girl. So they had a meeting the next Sunday. Mr. Jenkins asked the youth there to ask for experience. It was to give a word of testimony. And a couple of guys stood up and taught a little bit. He said, "No, not teaching. I want to see what's God doing in your life." And Flory Evans, who had been to his house the week before, stood up and said this simply: "I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." That's all she said. And something broke on the congregation, and people began to weep, sob, and God began to move. And nobody knew why they were sobbing. Mr. Jenkins says to Flory, "Thank you, you've given the meeting a lift." It's old language, but thank you for sharing. And she said, "Don't thank me, but the Holy Spirit. I was forced to say it." She had done business with Jesus Christ, and God was on her. "You have to say this. You have to say this." And in obedience, she did, and the Spirit of God fell on that place, and people began to pray. Those are the seeds of the Welsh revival. Now, remember, it's just beginning, and it begins by having increased prayer. This is from the book, excuse me. "We now have a young people's prayer meeting every Thursday evening at 7 and Sunday afternoon at 4:30. Now, this is not the youth group. This is the youth group prayer, Thursday evenings and Sunday afternoon. In these meetings, we invite anyone to take part without naming, and we have a blessed services. They sometimes last for up to 3 hours, but no one gets tired." Can you imagine a youth group prayer meeting going 3 hours and more? "A brother or sister will rise and read God's word. Another will pray. Another will give out a hymn and speak a word of experience. Another will sing. They've continued up to the present moment, and there is every sign that they will continue for some time longer." That is the Spirit of God. You're going to get an amen on that? Only God can come on youth and satisfy them with his presence for over 3 hours in a prayer meeting. A young man who has felt called to ministry named Evan Roberts in Wales. And he began to be affected by the meetings with Flory Evans and the situation in the prayer meetings that went on there. And I think he was in the early 20s at the time. And he said, "Look, we are going to give ourselves to God, and we are going to vow that for these four things." Here are the four things that they determined they would do. One, they would confess, a confession of God to God of all sins that we've left unconfessed. We're going to confess every sin, everything.